Good morning, guys. Go ahead, get comfortable, and let's open up our Bibles this morning. Revelation chapter 7 is where we're at. And we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 7 here this morning as we continue. Now, in chapter 6, we found ourselves in the middle of the tribulation. The piece of the first half of the tribulation, which was instituted by the Antichrist, that ended, and the Antichrist has helped Israel by this point rebuild the temple and reinstitute sacrifice, but then he put a stop, and will put a stop to that. The false prophet will set up an image of the Antichrist and demand that it be worshipped. We've talked about that from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus references that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15. And then we'll see that again once we get to Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. It's discussed there. It's at that point we saw here in chapter 6 that the Lamb takes the scroll. We talk about that scroll being the title deed to the earth. And as he opens its seals, then the wrath of the Lamb, judgment in preparation for his reign, unfolds. Now, the question that was asked by unbelievers at the end of chapter 6 was, who is able to stand? Now, chapter 7, this chapter provides the answer to that. It's a parenthetic between the sixth seal, which we've already seen, and the seventh seal. All of chapter 7 is a parenthesis in between the sixth and the seventh seals. And so it shows us those who are saved during the tribulation. So this morning we're going to look at the first part of this chapter, and we're going to look at the 144,000, a group of people you might have heard referenced before. We're going to talk about who they are, and it's a blessing to see how God is going to work in those in the tribulation, those who didn't believe at the time of the rapture, but during the tribulation are going to come to Christ. And so we're going to focus in on the sealed of Israel here in the first 8 verses of chapter 7 this morning. Let's get into it. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." So after, as I said, the judgments of the first six seals, John has a vision. He sees four more angels, and they're holding the four winds of the earth at the four corners of the earth. Now, some people like to say, oh, see, you know, the Bible says that the earth is flat, you know, and the Bible's not saying that the earth is flat. Four corners is an expression. We still use many such phrases today. Also, we talk about the four cardinal points of direction on the compass. We have north, south, east, west. So this is what is being referenced here. Actually, people don't give ancient civilizations credit. During the time of the writing of the Bible, they understood. The Greeks also, we know, understood that the earth was spherical. Actually, the ancient Greeks even calculated the circumference of the earth with remarkable accuracy. So we don't give these folks enough understanding. They used figures of speech just like we do today. And so that is what is being discussed here. Now, winds also are often associated with judgment. We see this in Exodus 10 with the plagues in Egypt there in verse 13 and this conjunction of the wind and so forth. And so, you know, there is this kind of spiritual wind that is sometimes prophetically discussed and related to the judgment of God, and that's what we see here. Verse 2, he says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, so a fifth angel, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So another angel is holding things back until God seals these people that are going to be, we're going to be looking at here this morning, or in part that we're going to be looking at here this morning. And so he cries to these four angels to hold off their judgment. Now, let's talk about seals for a moment. A seal is a sign of ownership. It's a sign of promise. It's a sign of protection. We know that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we see that quite clearly, that as believers, we have been given that Spirit of God as a seal and as a guarantee of God's promise. And so here we see this seal. And the nice thing is we don't have to wonder about it, because this particular seal is found in Revelation chapter 14. We're told what it is, and we're told that it is God's name. So they were sealed on their foreheads, and chapter 14, verse 1 says that that seal is the name of God. Now that's interesting. I think a lot of people think God's name is God. You know, if you asked, if God walked into a party, "Hello, my name is God." But it wouldn't say that. If he had the sticker on, his name is actually, he gives us his name. And when you hear his name, if you haven't heard it before, and you think about the meaning of his name, which you may not also be aware of that, it kind of makes sense to you. Like, God's name isn't, Bill or Bob or Steve or James or even a good biblical name, some of those are. But God's name is something far more interesting. We have the name of God in part because Moses had the foresight to ask God what his name was. He said, "I know you're sending me to Israel." And he says, "I know they're going to ask, what is your name?" We see this in Exodus chapter 3 there. "What's your name? I know you're God, but what's your name?" And God says first, he uses the verb of being. Verbs of being, is, am, are, was, were, right? You learned those in school, in English. I had to think about the class. I blocked it out. Traumatic for me. And who would have thought your native language would be so difficult? He says, "I am who I am." So Popeye wasn't the first one to say that, by the way. "I am who I am." He uses the verb of being, Hayah. And then we see the name of God, the noun derived from that. A lot of times people pronounce that Jehovah. There's not a J, so that comes from Latin. It takes the consonants from God's name and adds vowels. Because Hebrew is written primarily with consonants, and some older words, there is a lack of certainty as to which vowel sounds go where amongst those consonants. So they took the vowels from Lord, Adonai, they put it into what's called the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He, and they got Jehovah, or Latinized Jehovah. It's probably not that. They just arbitrarily added those vowels. More likely, you've heard Yahweh, different vowel sounds and same set of consonants. And that is the name of God. Those four letters. Now, interestingly enough, the reason we say Yahweh a lot of times, there is, in modern Hebrew, there's no W. And there wasn't technically a W in ancient Hebrew either. It's the letter there is a now we say a V sound, it's Vav. But historically it was a W sound. They've changed that with modern Hebrew. So it was, if it is those vowels, it would be Yahweh, would be the correct pronunciation. And this is actually consistent with other Semitic languages. Arabic is a Semitic language, has that same sound. Akkadian, Aramaic, these are all from the same Hebrew. They all come from the same root. And so in those languages, that sound is a W sound, like walk, that sort of that W sound. And so likely it was perhaps Yahweh, but we know, and that means the existent one, the eternal one, and also can mean the becoming one. And so it's a perfect, and we would say, he says, I am. And so in the New Testament, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was claiming the name of God, that he was God. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, what happened? They came to arrest him and they all fell over backwards. What happened before that? He said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And in Greek, well, in English it says, I am he. In Greek it says, I am, ego eimi, which is the name of God. And they fell over backwards. So we understand many times Jesus claims to be God. In fact, the Jews even told him, Jesus says, for what good work do you seek to kill me? They said, for a good work we do not seek to kill you, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus very clearly claimed to be God. His hearers very clearly understood him to be claiming that he was God, using the name of God. So here we see in Revelation chapter 7, and then as I said, we'll see down the road in chapter 14, that these believers are sealed with the name of God. Now in chapter 14, many of the texts in verse 1 read that they're sealed with his name and his Father's name, which fits because they have the same name. Because there is one God eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they don't have unique names. Their name is God or I am. And so continuing on here, Revelation 7, verse 4, he says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, many cults have claimed to be the 144,000. It became a bit awkward for some of these cults when they wound up having more than 144,000 members. I found that interesting. Okay, so which one? Is it just kind of the original 144,000 that are the 144,000, or how does that exactly work? They usually stop talking about it at that point. But the Jehovah's Witness have claimed to be the 144,000. Yes, even the Mormons, they didn't want to be left out. The Adventists have at one time claimed to be the 144,000. And the Adventists are actually working their way back down to that number, by the way. I say that in jest a little bit because that's a good thing. Whenever a false gospel is being preached, you want to see less adherence, not more. But there are others who do something different. They don't claim to be exactly in that way, the 144,000, but there are those who hold to replacement theology. Replacement theology, in a nutshell, is this, that the promises to Israel no longer belong to Israel, that God has replaced Israel with the church, and therefore the promises and the prophecy and all of these things associated, the 144,000, that is symbolic of the church. Here's what I would say. If the 144,000 is symbolic of the church, in Revelation chapter 14, there in verse 4, it says this. If you just turn over a little bit, Revelation 14, verse 4, we get more information, by the way, as you probably figured out a moment ago when I mentioned Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we get more information about the 144,000 in chapter 14. And in verse 4, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So if this is the church, what are the first fruits? Because those who say that the church has replaced Israel says now everybody who believes belongs to the church. And if the 144,000 are just symbolic of the church, then who else is being saved? You know, because by their rationale, they're just saved and they're part of the church. And the Bible is great. It just, as long as you read it and you study it and you don't just pick and choose and go at it with an idea and then try to find your verse to support your idea, you're going to be fine. But if you do that, it's not going to be good for you. You might wind up declaring yourself to be infallible only for the world to find out that you said fallible things. But then you got to defend them for the next 2,000 years. Many a religion has discovered, and I don't envy them that task. The Bible is fantastic if we just let it speak for itself. So the 144,000, who are the 144,000? Well, they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll see that here as we look at it. God is not done with the nation of Israel. The church has not replaced the nation of Israel. Let's take a look over at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And pay close attention to this, because I see them all the time. There are people out there trying to say that, you know, the promises to Israel are the churches now, that you know, Israel has been dispersed throughout the world, and that Jews and Gentiles, it's all kind of this intermingling, and that these promises are now for us, and all the prophecies relate to us. And in fact, some people trying to say, well, you're actually Jewish and you need to keep the law, but only the parts of the law that they like, you know, not the, you know, they pick out the feasts usually. They like the Sabbath. They also, they want to keep the dietary laws. You got to keep kosher. They usually like that. So, but, you know, the other 600 laws in the Old Testament, they haven't got time for those. And as Paul said, if you're a debtor to one point of the law, you're a debtor to the entire law. So you're on the hook for all of it. You don't get to pick and choose if that's the system that you're errantly choosing. Well, you need to make a good shot at it. But I see these people. There's one guy I know. He has written many books, and he is a doctor, and he has hundreds of thousands of, you know, views online and this and that, and every week it's a new heresy from this guy, but he's one of these guys, but he's not, unfortunately, he's not the only one, so these people are they're all out there and trying to say that we're all Jews, and the Jews were dispersed through the world, and we all need to keep the law. Well, what does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Oh, a new covenant. I've heard of that before. A new covenant. Hey, wait a minute. We're under the new covenant. Guess what? The new covenant began with the house of Israel. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant is that? That's the law, the Levitical covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we would say. Why is it not according to that? Because that was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will do that. So God's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant that is unconditional. What does that mean? It's not based on their performance. It's based on the grace of God. And that covenant, as I said, extends to us. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a great encouragement that God gives in the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the nation of Israel. So Paul says this in Romans 11, 25 through 27. In that context, in that vein, with that understanding, the Apostle Paul writes this, Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So what I've been discussing with you earlier, there is an ignorance concerning the mystery of God as it relates to the nation of Israel. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, so some pride in there as well, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we indeed are in the times of the Gentiles, not according to some man, but according to the Son of God himself. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles were complete, which time we are in now. And so once the fullness has come in during the times of the Gentiles, he said, all Israel will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean every person who has Jewish blood. The Bible clearly differentiates those. Paul said, not all who are of Israel are of Israel. So there are those who they have Jewish nationality, Jewish DNA, Jewish heritage, but they're not spiritually Jews. In other words, they're not spiritually descendants of Abraham because they don't have the faith of Abraham. They don't believe. So all those Jews who believe are going to be saved. And he will turn away, he quotes from Isaiah 59, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So pretty fascinating. Paul recognizes God is not done with the nation of Israel. And after the church has been raptured, which is the point which we see here in the book of Revelation, after the church has been raptured, we talked about that extensively previously, chapters 4 and 5 in particular, then God is once again resuming his work amongst his chosen people as he has prophesied, as he has promised. Now let's talk about covenants for a moment. I mentioned them earlier. There are 7 covenants in the Bible. 8 if you break up the first covenant. So typically, we would say there are 7 covenants, beginning with what is called the Adamic covenant with Adam. Some people break that up into the Edenic covenant and the Adamic covenant, in a sense, and then after the fall, they separate them. But for simplicity, let's say there are 7. There's the Adamic covenant, and then there is the Abrahamic covenant. There is an expansion or an elaboration on the Abrahamic covenant, which is known as the Palestinian covenant. That's the covenant of the land. There is the Mosaic covenant, which I mentioned earlier. That's the law. There is the Davidic covenant, which is God's promises to David and to the house of David. And then the other covenants that you have, I just mentioned one, the Adamic covenant. Then you have the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And the other one I already mentioned as well in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. And so concerning Israel, there, you know, first of all, there are 4 of those covenants. There is the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant. And then ultimately the new covenant. But under those covenants that God made, and a covenant is a promise. So the Abrahamic covenant, that was a covenant that God made with Abraham, and the biggest part of that covenant was that the Messiah would come through Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then there was the covenant of the land. That was also, it was part of the Abrahamic covenant originally. That was also unconditional. By the way, both of those were passed on to Israel. Then you had the Mosaic covenant, which, as I said, was conditional. But then you had God's promises to David. David would always have a descendant sitting on his throne. Ultimately fulfilled, the promise would ultimately be fulfilled in the Messiah. And that's why all Jews understand that the Messiah will be the son and is the son of David. So you have these covenants. God has made these promises. And then you have people saying, those promises now belong to me. Well, are you Jewish? No. But they belong to me now. Why? Because God is done with Israel. They disobeyed. Yes, but that only factors into one covenant. The rest of the promises that God made to Israel are unconditional. The promises of the land, by the way, those haven't been fully fulfilled. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel. The promises to David. And then there are the promises to the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, that the Father has made, that he will sit on the throne of David forever, that he will rule and reign, and he will take possession of that which he has already redeemed. So this creates a really big problem if you say, yep, God just arbitrarily decided he's not going to keep his promises to those people anymore. In fact, he's going to shift it to these people over here, who actually aren't any better, by the way, who just think that they're better. But we have faith. And if we truly have faith, we will not be wise in our own opinion, but we will understand that blindness in part has happened to Israel for a time. Now, here's an interesting question. So we have the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Is 144,000 all the Jews and all those saved during the tribulation? The answer is no. We've already seen some saved in the last chapter out of the tribulation who were martyred. Right, and so we've seen them there beneath the altar. So we know that, as we read in chapter 14, verse 4, that these are the first fruits of a greater harvest in Israel and amongst the Gentiles in the tribulation. And we saw that they live a really unique life, that they're celibate, that they're set apart, even from seemingly before they're saved. They're all male as well. And a lot of people, most scholars believe that they have a significant role during the tribulation in evangelism for these reasons. I've heard even different commentators call them God's Navy SEALs. I don't know, the 144,000, it's kind of fascinating. But anyway, they're a very special group of people. And they're the first fruits of believers that are going to come out of the tribulation period. And as we go, we'll only look at this group today. But as we go through chapter 7 in particular, we're going to see others who are going to come out of the great tribulation also. He says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed in verse 5. From the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, verse 6, the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Simeon and Levi and Issachar in verse 7, and the tribe of Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin in verse 8, 12,000 were sealed. Now, if you're an incredibly astute individual and you just know the tribes of Israel really well, you may have noticed two tribes omitted, but there's 12, but two tribes are omitted. This is not unusual as you look throughout the Bible, because there's different ways of numbering the tribes. You can number 12 tribes using Joseph, or you cannot use Joseph, but you can get two from Joseph and use Ephraim and Manasseh. You can include Levi. You cannot include Levi, because do you include them or not? They're the tribe that was set apart for the Lord, to serve the Lord. So do we include them or not? It kind of depends on why you're counting or why you're mentioning them. So two tribes are not listed, Dan and Ephraim In this list, Dan and Ephraim are omitted. Instead, Joseph, as I mentioned, is included. Levi, who I also mentioned, is included. That's how you get the 12. Let's start with Ephraim. Why exclude Ephraim? Well, Ephraim was a leader amongst the northern tribes in idolatry. The entire northern kingdom was idolatrous, and we see that Ephraim, the name Ephraim actually became a synonym for all 10 northern tribes. Sometimes they would just say Ephraim. God would just say Ephraim, as he does in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. So it's quite possible that they're omitted because of their idolatry, maybe continuing in such at this particular point in time. Why omit the tribe of Dan? Well, kind of the same thing with the tribe of Dan. Dan, if you look in the book of Judges, was actually the first tribe to plunge into idolatry in Judges chapter 18, verse 30. You have that whole weird story where they go and they steal this guy's idols and his priest there, and then they cause him to be an idolatrous priest to the whole tribe of Dan, and they move up. They move from south up to north, and they kill the people of Laish, and they rename Laish to Dan. And you can actually visit the ruins, Tel Dan, today. It's one of the most amazing archaeological sites in all of Israel. And you can visit the site, partially excavated site, of one of two altars of the golden calves where they worshipped the calf there amongst the tribe of Dan. Dan got the ball rolling in idolatry. Some people believe that the Antichrist will be from the tribe of Dan. I'll show you why they think that in just a moment. It's almost certain that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. It's really inconceivable that Israel would accept anyone as the Messiah who's not a Jew. So, and they're going to accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. They're going to be duped. So it's really kind of seems like a prerequisite from that standpoint alone, that he will at least, at minimum, be a Jew. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, it tells us that he won't acknowledge, or he won't worship the God of his fathers. So he'll be a Jew, most likely, but not a good Jew. There's a lot of bad Jews today, so I think they'll be fine with that. And what I mean by that is not spiritual. Most people, if you go to Israel today, there's good Jews and bad Jews, spiritually speaking. There's the ones who, they kind of do some Jewish stuff when they have to, mostly to keep their parents happy. But they're not observant in any significant way. And it seems like he kind of falls in, the Antichrist falls into that category. But they'll accept him nonetheless. Many feel that Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, said that he would come the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. Let's take a look over there. Genesis chapter 49, verse 17. This is by no means conclusive, but these are the reasons why people think that, correctly, that he will be a Jew, but that perhaps he will come from the tribe of Dan. This is Jacob's final blessing. He's getting ready to die, Israel, and so he's blessing his sons. In verse 17, he says, "Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward." And people immediately then think of Genesis 3, verse 15, right after the fall, the curse upon the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And so they say, not the exact same thing, but definitely similarity there. As I said, the verdict is really out whether he's from the tribe of Dan or not, but it's quite possible that this is a prophecy of that. But what's interesting is we don't see the tribe of Dan here, but God is gracious. And in Ezekiel chapter 48, a lot of people get confused about that latter section in the temple there in Ezekiel. It's the millennial temple. So it's the temple that is rebuilt during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So we have a couple more temples. You have the tribulation temple, which is coming. In fact, they're ready to build that temple yesterday. The priests are ready to go. They already are practicing sacrifices. Every once in a while, you can go online, you can watch it. There are different reports about the breeding of the red heifer. Red heifers weren't primarily for sacrifice. The purpose of the red heifer was for the cleansing of everything else so that they could have a temple, they could have a sacrifice, they could have sanctified priests. So they actually, with help from the United States, have perhaps bred with Texas, right? Everything's great down in Texas, and they've been working on the red heifers down in Texas for a while. They shipped some over to Israel, which are kept in a secure, secret location. It's unclear whether or not they have perfect, unblemished red heifers or not, but they're ready to go. That's a key, you know, linchpin in this whole thing, but they're ready to rebuild it. They've got all the implements, all the priestly garments, the priest train. These people are ready to go any day. It doesn't take long. You drove down the street the other day, and I said, you know, where did that apartment complex come from? Where did that bank come from? Where did that bank come from? Oh, where did that bank come from? It's a new bank every day that's popping up. But it doesn't take long to build stuff. And so they're ready to go. They can do it at any time. Wouldn't take very long for them to do that. But in the millennial temple, the tribe of Dan is listed worshiping in Ezekiel, restored there in Ezekiel chapter 48. So the grace of God. Now, let's talk about something. People talk all the time about the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Those same people, I would just use an old term for these people, they're Judaizers. They're people that want to saddle people with the Old Testament law, say that we're saved, we've got to become Jews first. The book of Acts, the first church council in Jerusalem, chapter 15, addressed that quite clearly. We do not. And why would we expect people to choose a system that could not save in order to be saved to choose that first? Doesn't make any sense, Paul tells us very clearly. So, but there are Judaizers today, and they like to say that there are 10 lost tribes because the 10 lost tribes kind of, they think it helps their case. They're saying, you know, there were 10 tribes that were lost, and they were dispersed throughout the world and mixed in with the world, and so now it's kind of Jew and Gentile, and now, it, you know, it's just the church, and so all the promises are now for the church. You see, that's what they try to do. Here's the problem. They were never lost. There were never any and are not any lost tribes. All you have to do is read the Bible. If you read the Bible, you would never put forth any such notion of a lost tribe. Now, if you just have this idea and you want to go and pick and choose verses and twist them and change them, you know, people are going to do that. What do I mean by read the Bible? Well, first of all, there were always some of every tribe left in the land. The nation was divided. So after Solomon, you know that that Israel was divided. Two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and 10 northern tribes. Okay? And the northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 BC. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom didn't go into captivity to a different group of people until ultimately, finally, 586 BC. So there's a period of time there where one group goes into captivity. So what happened in that interim? Well, there were remnants of all of those 10 tribes that were left in the land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 there, verses 6 through 9 is one of the places that we see that. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So this is during the reforms of one of the southern kingdom's very good kings, a king named Josiah. And during the reforms of Josiah, he went through not just his own area, but he went through the cities, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 6, the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon as far as Naphtali, all around with axes. And he broke down the altars and the wooden images and had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, that's one of the lost tribes, the Levites, well, purportedly, who kept the doors, had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel, from Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. So there's a whole remnant, and they actually, those in the land, begin coming back together apart from those who are in captivity. So they're not lost, but wait, as the infomercial says, there is more. So the one group, 722, 10 tribes. Majority of those 10 tribes, they're taken to Assyria. And the Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are the ones who conquered and took Judah captive in 586. So what happens is those who were actually deported were reunited in captivity. Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. Eventually, they let Israel go. All of them, all 12 tribes, or those in captivity from all 12 tribes, return to Israel. Back to Jeremiah chapter 33. I'll show you where that happened. Just one of the places where that happened. Jeremiah 33, first of all, verse 7. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and I will rebuild those places as at the first. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch. That's the Messiah of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites the priests my ministers. So what does God say? I don't break my promises. I don't break my covenants. I don't transfer them to other people that are not those people. I'm keeping my promises to them because there are things related to those promises that are yet future. Not just for Israel, but concerning the Messiah, like I said, as well. So, sure, you can believe anything you want. And you can say anything you want, especially online these days. But it's important to know the truth. And because when we know the truth, then we understand what God is saying about the future. When he talks about the 144,000, we don't get that group of people wrong. We don't inadvertently start declaring things that truly are anti-Semitic against the nation of Israel, that God is done with the nation of Israel, that God is no longer keeping his promises with the nation of Israel, that God has written them off and transferred these promises over to another group of people. It's interesting, when Jesus was being dedicated into the temple, a woman came in. She was a prophetess named Anna. Anna was of the tribe of Asher. She wasn't lost. Her tribe wasn't lost. I was having a discussion with one of these individuals one time online, and he said, James in James 1 writes to the 10 lost tribes. Ah, James doesn't write to the 10 lost tribes. He writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. You see, some people see what they want to see, or they twist it intentionally. I'll try to give them the benefit of the doubt. All 12 tribes were living in Israel. Anna was there. The Levites were there. Many others were there. But since the captivity and since the world opened up and people were living all over the world, speaking multiple languages and trading, there were portions of all 12 tribes that were now throughout the entire empire at that particular point in time. James 1, verse 1, he's writing to them. And these are the ones to whom Paul went to. That's where Paul started, everywhere he went, in the synagogues, in every one of these places where there were Jews who were part of this dispersion. And then there would be a complete dispersion, or a near complete dispersion, in 70 AD when the Romans ultimately took and burned Jerusalem about three decades after the crucifixion of Christ. So I will say this, today tribal distinctions are largely lost. So if you meet a Jewish person, I've had several of them tell me what tribe they're from, but other than maybe oral tradition, there's not really a good way that you could know that, except for certain names are kind of a giveaway. You've heard the name Cohen. Cohen means priest. So there's a good chance that someone whose name is Cohen somewhere at some point had someone who was of the tribe of Levi and of the family descendant of Aaron. But beyond that, you know, it's really difficult to say. But God knows. God knows exactly. He knows who's Jewish. He knows right down to the tribal affiliations. And whether or not we will somehow know that information as well, it kind of seems like somehow people will know by that particular point in time. Perhaps there will be a way. All kinds of things are being done through modern genetics and DNA, as I've been sharing in our studies, as we just looked at the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, and we looked at the Tower of Babel there on Wednesday nights. You'll want to come out for those messages. Huge advancements in the last 10 years in DNA and in tracing the migration of peoples around the world, including your own history as well. It's pretty fascinating. So maybe through that technology or an advancement further in that study, we'll know more about that. But Israel has not been abandoned by God. God is going to resume his work in them nationally, and then ultimately spiritually during the Great Tribulation period. Next time, though, we're going to see that it's not just going to be Jews that are saved. He's going to do a great work among all the nations as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that, Lord, that you reveal those things that we need to know for today and for the future. And so, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be ignorant of certain mysteries. We wouldn't be ignorant of the truth, but that we would understand the truth and how that truth is relevant to those things that you have laid out for us, that we would be prepared to share that truth, and especially how one is saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As we're gathered this morning, as we're praying, if you're here and someone were to ask you, where are you going when you die, and you don't have the definitive answer to that question, you can know the answer. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, without a doubt, that you'll spend an eternity with God in heaven, not apart from God in hell. And the way that you know that is because you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross. You have been cleansed. Your sins have been removed from you. And you stand holy and free in the Lord with all God's promises before you, especially that promise of the resurrection and eternity with him. But if you don't know that, you can. Because Jesus calls everyone He calls us to the cross. He calls us to believe. He calls us to place our faith and trust in him and to receive his sacrifice for ourselves. And if you haven't done that, my plea to you this morning is that you do so. That you call on the name of the Lord, that you repent of your sins, and that, as Jesus said, you're born again. You have that spiritual rebirth that you might see the kingdom of God. If that hasn't happened to you, if you hear that and that you haven't done that, then you don't have to leave without doing that. It's not a multi-step process or any of these other things. It's repenting and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to do that this morning, I'd like to pray with you right now. I just invite you right where you are to raise your hand and you can pray. I'll lead you in a prayer this morning and God's going to hear your prayer. And Jesus Christ is going to come in and you're going to pass from death to life. But it's a choice that each person has to make for themselves. So you take this opportunity right now. If you haven't, you do so right now. We're going to pray with any who choose. Father, we love you. We thank you so much. We praise you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your Spirit as a guarantee. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would strengthen your church, that you would continue to equip us in your word, that you would continue to add to your church, and that you would come soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we love you. And it's in the name, the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.